7. We are looking at verses 1 through 8. We're going to divide this chapter up because there's quite a bit here. And it's often divided up anyway as it's preached through. It's remarkable as I talk to different pastors, how many pastors have chosen, for whatever reason, I've never seen this before, but so many pastors have chosen to preach on Revelation. Maybe it's because it's the times we're in or something like that, but a lot of folks are hearing Revelation right now. In fact, BSF, if you're familiar with that, is doing Revelation again. They did it several years ago. They're doing it again. So for me, it's been about 18 years since I've gone through this, and it's been very rewarding, and you learn new things every time you go through. So let's pray, and we'll dive into the Word. Lord, this is your holy Word. We want to understand these things. We pray, Lord, put them deep in our heart and give us the mind of Christ to understand these things as you meant for them to be understood, Lord. We don't want to take these and make these our own interpretation. We want it to be right from your Word, and we want to put the pieces of this huge puzzle together. So give us understanding for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Let me just say a few introductory words about this section. This is one of the more confusing sections, and again, this is one of the areas where unless you look at it from a literary perspective, so let me step back now since I said that word. A lot of people say, I believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. We don't want to do that. We do want to do that. We don't want to do that when it's not meant to be taken literally. So when Jesus says, I am the door, or I am the bread of life, is that to be taken literally? No, of course not. He's not a door. Yet metaphorically, he is a door. He's not water, but metaphorically, he is water. So we want to understand the Scriptures literarily as literature. Some of you are familiar with Rosaria Butterfield, a gal who was steeped in the lesbian culture, I think, at the University of Syracuse in Syracuse, New York. And a pastor, Presbyterian pastor, put an article in the newspaper, wrote an editorial, and she was infuriated by it, took odds with it. I think she put something in the newspaper, and she called the pastor, and they began to meet. Every so often, maybe every other Sunday or so, they would have Rosaria over, the pastor and his wife, and they wouldn't talk about her LGBTQ background. They would talk about the Scriptures. She happened to be a lit professor, a literature professor at the University of Syracuse, and so she was looking at the Bible solely as a literary work, a piece of literature. And over a year, they never brought the other up. But over that year, she became deeply convicted that this really was God's word. It couldn't be taken any other way. It had to have been his word in the way it was laid out. And so where it was figurative speech, she took that figuratively. Where it was meant to be literal, she did that. But we want to take literature literarily. We don't read the comics in the newspaper for history. We don't read the obituaries, as comics. It's all different types of genres of literature, and that's what you have in this Scripture. So the last 40 years or so, there's been a lot of study of Scripture from a literary perspective. What's to be taken figuratively, what's to be taken literally. And that's always the trick, huh, to try to figure those things out. So we run across this now with the 144,000 that are going to be listed. It's one of two places here in the early part of chapter 7 where that comes up, this number. Why does it come up here? What is Jesus through John trying to say? And that's what we want to understand. So let me read this section. We're going to go from verses 1 through 8 this morning and dive in. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Verse 5, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, from the Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. All right, well, if you go through that passage, if we would have up on this screen that passage and give you especially verses 1 through 4 to highlight from where you're sitting and you had a little control and you could highlight the areas that you could would throw people off. There are several areas in this passage that really throw people off. Who are the four angels? We don't believe scientifically, geographically, there are four corners of the earth. Do angels really hold back wind, keeping it from blowing? What does it mean, the rising of the sun, the idea of the east? What does it mean that they're going to be able to harm the earth, but they're to hold back from that? What is this mark on their foreheads? And what in the world is this 144,000? If you go on YouTube, you're going to hear a host of different interpretations of what the 144,000 are. And we'll look at what the Jehovah's Witnesses say in a little while about the 144,000. So, chapter 7, verse 1, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Four angels. John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Remember, what do we have to remember? This is an ancient worldview. This is how people saw and made sense of the world. Whatever culture, whatever deity they worshipped, this is one of the ways different cultures in the ancient Near East, made sense of their world. Remember, it's an ancient worldview. They see the world as flat and pretty much square. That's how they see it. And the ancient notion was that there were angelic spirit beings who had powers at the four corners, perhaps one in each of the corners, and they controlled the weather, meteorology. How else are they going to make sense of the wind blowing, something you can't see, sometimes bringing good, sometimes bringing destruction, like those deep winds that come off of the deserts, the Scirocco, that blow this extreme heat and wither everything in its path. But in Revelation, the angels are given this power by God to cause harm. They're the ones now, right now, who are being told to hold back from carrying out the harm. Namely, they're to hold back the destructive powers that are going to be coming with the Roman army. And yes, it's God who's orchestrating these things and causing these things to happen. As we saw with the great flood, God is involved with the Ruach, the Spirit, which is also the word for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And there was the wind or spirit, depending on the context, how you translate that. And God made a wind, a Ruach, blow over the earth, and the water, Genesis 8:1, subsided. Or think of Hosea, though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, and his spring shall be parched, Hosea 13. But the angels of the four winds, who are ready to allow this violence to unleash this tremendous tumult and upheaval and chaos in the land of Israel, are told to halt for the moment. Not even a breeze is to blow. Everything is to freeze, completely be at a standstill. His chosen and redeemed children, until his chosen and redeemed children are secure and safe. That's very important to understand throughout this whole passage, because that's the brunt of what this passage is about. Things temporarily are being put on a halt because God wants to make sure His children who are going to be saved are safe, who believe in Him are safe. So it's like this. Everyone and everything, don't move until I know my children are safe and all is well with them. And then you can unleash the violence. Back in the account of Noah and the flood, the winds dry up the surface of the land so that Noah and his people, eight in all, could go off the ark. But sometimes these winds end up doing, as we said, a lot of damage, as we've seen just the last week. Hosea talks about the winds coming and drying up things around its paths. The fountains of the deep dry up. So winds can go either way. They can be good or bad, depending. But in this case, there's going to be, in time, at just the right time, destructive winds for the earth, the sea, and the trees. And what does that mean? It's just destructive forces coming on the lands and then on the people. People want to make each of those stand for something, and you always have to be careful not to press certain things into a passage unless you have clear evidence somewhere else in the Old Testament or somewhere in the New Testament where it justifies doing that. Well, as the angels are holding back this destructive force, another angel comes up from where? Did you catch it? Where does the angel come up from? From the east. That's all we know, from the east. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had given power to harm the earth. So the passage says the angel comes from the rising of the sun. Where does the sun always rise? It always rises in the east. Now the east is ordinarily viewed, and it is here, in Hebrew poetry as the place where God rises from to do his work. In a sense, metaphorically, like the sun rises with its power, so God rises in his power, and that's where his works, I don't know, originate, you could say. The temple, guess what direction the temple faced? East. The east is where the sun rises, and it's the direction God comes into action from. Many cemeteries have caskets facing what direction? East. How many of you knew that? Did any of you? Oh, yeah, Fred, of course you would know that. I mean, it's not a weird thing about Fred dealing with cats. He worked at a funeral home out in California, so it's not like, oh, Fred's into that stuff. So see him for all your needs. What's interesting is the reason why those caskets face towards the east. Anybody know why? Yes. Yeah, the coming, when people are going to be resurrected and Christ comes. Because of this passage and other passages about God coming from the rising of the sun, they face those caskets. Bonnie and I have been taking care of putting flowers by her mom and dad's caskets in Pilgrim on 16th Street. And I thought about this again, and by Jove, all those caskets in that whole spot, that whole area, face east. It's again, another sign of faith. The Lord is going to resurrect, and this is amazing. So here we have this angel from the east carrying the seal of the living God. We don't worship a dead God. We don't worship a false God. We worship the true God that promotes life. He's the living God. And this is clearly a protective seal on his people. It's an emblem of care and guarding. And maybe you've never noticed this before, but the New Testament often refers to God's people as those who have been sealed. Now, we don't talk about that very much, but we have seals of all different types, right? If we open up an ice cream or a milk, oftentimes it'll have a seal around the perimeter of it, around the top of it. My mom always used to say, I have no idea why they seal these things so tight. How are old ladies supposed to get these off? And now I'm starting to wonder that on my own. And so I keep a pliers by the drawer because they're so hard. But sealing is meant to keep something in, protected, but we'll also see it has other reasons as well, purposes as well. But let me just read a few passages for you so that you understand that this, again, isn't just one take, one verse referring to sealing or one passage, but this is throughout Paul's writing, Ephesians 1. In him, very first chapter, he talks about this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, here comes the big deal. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's amazing. Every one of us who believes, we have been sealed. If we haven't been sealed by the Holy Spirit, we aren't saved. We aren't believers. We aren't born again. We aren't children of God. But if we believe, it's a sign that we have been sealed. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 again. Who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts, here, as a guarantee. And then Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We are being kept safe and secure and protected until that day comes. Even if we're martyred, even if we die of cancer or a car accident or whatever it is, however we die, we don't have to worry because we're sealed. So, what does this sealing do? Well, it depends on the context, but it does different things. Sealing can grant authority. Somebody can bear a seal, like on a ring, and that's called a what kind of ring? A signet ring, because it has a sign on it. It can guarantee protection, safe passage. If you're stuck somewhere in the world and you have a passport or a visa or you're an ambassador, you have safe passage to get out of that country, generally. It can mark ownership. So in the Old Testament, this is strange. Anybody remember how slaves were marked out as being of the owner? Oh, yeah. They'd go up against a doorpost or whatever, and they'd take an awl and a hammer and drive it through piercing, basically. And that was a sign. Maybe they put something in it so it wouldn't close up, and you would know that you are of this master. It's very interesting that when Paul talks in the beginning of Romans, one of the first words he says in the first verse of Romans is not that he's just your average Joe slave. He is a bond slave. He is pierced and totally owned by Jesus. That's remarkable. It's especially an echo, this sealing. It's an echo of something that comes up in one of the prophets, Ezekiel, in the Old Testament. When judgment was about to fall on Jerusalem because the Jews had turned against God and rebelled, God's servant, unwitting to them, the Babylonians come, and they are going to take the Jews away to Babylon. Ezekiel sees a vision at this time of an angel who is to go through the city before the destructive power hits and mark or seal the people who were faithful to the Lord. So the Lord tells the angel, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on their foreheads, on the foreheads of the men who, listen to this, the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are committed in Jerusalem. So here, those who are being marked are the faithful remnant, the faithful few who hate what's going on in Israel and Jerusalem. And they are going to go into exile with all these people, but these people are going to be marked on their forehead. We'll get to that in a bit. They're going to be marked out as these are the faithful ones, even though they're going to go through this great trial. And we should really be people like this, right? Who sigh and groan and cry over the atrocities that happen, especially in the realm of abortion and under the euphemism reproductive rights. Those aren't reproductive rights. Ask the little ones, the little girls and the little boys who are aborted. These aren't reproductive rights. This is a different person. Don't touch my body. I agree. Except this little one isn't your body. This is a horrendous blight in our country. When we see what happens politically, when we see decisions that are made militarily that are bad, different people in power in different offices, different people in different cities that create violence, there's a lot that goes on that we should be grieving and sorrowful and sighing about, the abominations that occur in the land. Does it grieve your spirit when you see these things? Or is it just an inconvenience to you? Ha! I used to have a couple aunts, I always said that. Ha! And some grandparents too. Ha! You can hear your grandparents, right? Ha! Or some of your Dutch grandparents. Heta! Heta! Right? Any of you ever hear that? Yeah. Oh yeah. The rest of you were spared from that kind of stuff. But this would be over major things. Heta! One of the kids ate all the cookies. We're talking about much bigger things that are going on here. Do we cry because of these inconveniences or because this is a blight on the country, on God's world, on God's design and what was meant for the world, especially on His name? There's an interesting deal that comes up here with the word that's translated mark. In the Hebrew, it's just one letter. It's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it kind of goes like that. And if you straighten that part out, it could look kind of like a cross. And some people think, oh yeah, that was possibly a sign of a cross. And some have wondered if that's what Ezekiel was pointing to. Oh, it's a foreshadowing of something coming. Let me read to you just a phrase from the 180s, 180 AD, by Tertullian. Some of you have heard of him. And he said, so God gave Ezekiel the very form of the cross, which he, Ezekiel, predicted would be the sign on our foreheads in the true Catholic Jerusalem. Not Roman Catholic Jerusalem, but the true ecumenical, international New Jerusalem, Tertullian was talking about. So there's this idea that the mark being placed on them was like the last letter Tau, and it was an indicator reading into the text. Maybe that was the cross. Things like that come up unless it's justified and substantiated in other passages. I just don't put much faith in that kind of thing. But I just wanted to let you know, here's one of those other areas that the church, early church fathers said these kinds of things. One of the problems with the early church fathers, there's a Council of Nicaea, and so a lot of the church fathers do a lot of massive writing before the Council of Nicaea. Some are writing during the Council or time of Nicaea, and others writing past that time. So these are Nicaea, Nicene, pre-Nicene church fathers, the Nicene church fathers, and the post-Nicene church fathers, and about as long as I've stretched my arm, that's how long that encyclopedia of books would be for all of these church fathers. If you read all of them, you are studying, anybody know what the other word is from the Latin? Patristics. Gloria Patri, patristics. Glory be to the Father. You remember that song we used to sing when we were little in certain churches? The Gloria Patri. So patristics, studying the church fathers. Calvin and many of the others, they didn't have all the modern writing. That was the big corpus of literature, and they read that stuff from beginning to end. Do you know that when you talk about, this is just an aside, but when you talk about documents of the Old and New Testament, and how do we know if this is the right reading? It was 800 years later, or stuff like that, they'll say. Patristics ends around the 400-500s. The whole Bible is referred, every verse of the whole Bible is referred to in the writings of the church fathers, except for three verses in the whole Bible. Think of that. Every verse, like 16,000 and some verses, are recorded just in the writings of all the church fathers that they refer to. Because sometimes they'll quote longer sections, sometimes just a verse, sometimes a part of a verse. But there's only about three verses that aren't referred to. That's really stunning and gives a lot of credibility to scriptures that we would find later on. So the angel says in verse 3, "Do not harm the earth or the seas or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." It was an instruction to the angels to not allow the destruction to start until the Christians had fled Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee in the north. There's time for the Christians to escape in light of what Jesus said in Luke 21. Jesus refers to this same thing when he's talking and teaching on the Mount of Olives. He says that there's going to be a short time, a short window for you to escape. This isn't metaphorical. This is real historical stuff that's going on here. There's going to be opportunity to escape, and that the destructive powers aren't going to come, are not going to come unexpectedly. That if you're alert, if you're sharp, if you're watching what's going on, and it's going to be pretty obvious, there are going to be these indicators by which you will know now it's time to head out of Dodge. Now it's time to take off with your family. For example, like Matthew 23 and 24, Luke has recordings of Jesus on the Mount of Olives about the same things or similar things. And Luke says in chapter 21, "Here's the sign, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," that's a pretty obvious sign, right? "Then know that the desolation, the destruction is coming near. Then let those who are in Judea," look at the areas, "in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city," what city would that be referring to? Most likely, Jerusalem. "Those who are inside the city, depart, get out. And don't let those who are out in the country enter it," thinking like they're going to come into the city because they're going to be protected by the walls. "Get out. This is the opportunity Christ has given us, them, to escape." And Eusebius, a church historian, writing sometime later, would tell us, referring to this exact time, and tell us that all the Christians got out of and were able to escape from Jerusalem. Jews, not Jewish Christians, but Jews who remained in the city and the local towns, trying to be safe and hunker down, are all killed. Approximately 1 million of them. And many hundreds of thousands are going to be deported. So the seal is a badge that's said to be on their foreheads. That strongly suggests perhaps there's a connection here with baptism, a spiritual baptismal mark. These are the people who have been marked, baptized for Christ. And Christian people have this. It's invisible, except God sees it and knows who they are. It corresponds to what Jesus says with the elect in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 says, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short." That is, those that God has chosen out of the world. Now, that brings us to the 144,000, the number of those who are sealed. People like to play with numbers, and of course, this is another area where people can go all different directions. But just for instance, if you have the number of three, the number three stands for heaven at times in literature, four for the earth, three plus four is seven. You have seven as a perfect number or a complete number. Well, the same thing can be done here with the 144,000. So 12 is also seen as one of the complete numbers. There happen to be 12 what in the scriptures? 12 tribes, 12 apostles, and if you take those kinds of figures, 12 times 12 is 144. Great, your math teachers will be proud of you. And 1,000 is seen as a generally big number. If you want to talk big stuff, There were thousands of people at the football game. There were thousands in their army. There are even rankings for, just like centurion, there are ranks for soldiers who are taking thousands into battle and banners for them. So it's generally a big number. If you have 144, which is a complete or perfect number in many respects, or 12, you have 12, that's a perfect number. Take those two perfect numbers, you get 144,000, 144, lots of numbers, 144,000. And we're going to see that this is not as complex as what it sounds. There are many texts in the Old Testament that some that suggest something like this. One of the better known ones is in Micah chapter 5. But you, many of you are familiar with this because of Christmases that we've celebrated. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old, from ancient days. And it's an allusion to the birth of Christ. And one commentator said, and this is helpful, John is hearing a military roll call behind this number, pictured as the promised remnant. These are the beginning of the new Israel. Even though judgment is about to be poured out, the covenant promises to Abraham are not in jeopardy. So, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. The people who are Christians, believing in Christ, living in Jerusalem during 60s AD, were virtually all Jewish Christians, all these people in Jerusalem. And it seems like that's what's being highlighted here. And so we have a huge emphasis on the tribes of Israel. John wants to make sure that we understand that the emphasis right now is on the people living in Jerusalem who are Jewish Christians. That's their identity. And so they're viewed as people who are going to be marching, running out the 140,000 representing the 12 tribes, like a military force, the way Israel, in a sense, marched out of Egypt. Remember, they marched out with their heads held high. They didn't sneak out at night. God had come through, and they walked out in dignity. Now, let me just say a word about the 144,000, and I'll probably get to this through this here, but it just seems to be like that's the number who are sealed, the elect, and they are going to be set apart, and God is holding the destruction of the winds, Roman army, coming in to destroy Israel and Jerusalem until every one of these people are safe and secure. They get out. That's what the number is referring to. Jewish Christians who flee and get out. And every single one of those are going to be able to be secured, sealed, and make it out. Now, one of the cults is the Jehovah's Witnesses. Many of you have heard about them. There's a Jehovah's Witness building by Bob's Butcher Block, by Perry and 120th, and it seems to be heavily Hispanic. Many Hispanics have come into the Jehovah's Witness movement. Some of them may have been to your doors. They don't dress like Mormons, white shirt, navy pants or skirt. They dress normal, like us. But they are absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is not only not the Messiah, but he's not the Son of God. He's not deity. He's not God at all. They believe that this 144,000 is the number of Jehovah's Witnesses who are going to go to heaven. They're the special ones who will go to heaven. The rest, if they believe in some way, they're going to live out the rest of their time on earth. And then the others who don't believe at all will go to hell. So it's only 144 who are the ultimate saved ones. Now that's a problem because there's been a lot more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. And so what they're saying then is, sorry folks, but not all you Jehovah's Witnesses are going to make it to the pristine land of heaven and to glory. It's just going to be those of us who truly believe. But they don't want to say that. And that's one of the areas, if you study apologetics and how to reach out to Jehovah's Witnesses, where they get really stumped by. They don't know what to say about that kind of thing. Well, that brings us then, I just wanted to flesh that out for you. There are people who strongly believe different views of the 144,000. Number two, the number of those sealed. Now things move along here more quickly. Now that all the Jewish Christians of the 12 tribes had come out and were completely safe, the number is sealed. So let's wrap up with a few comments here about the 12,000 from each of the tribes. Judah is mentioned first. Yes, great, Bryce, thank you. Judah is mentioned first. Judah is in first place, even though not firstborn, which is oftentimes the way lists go, because Judah was the Lion of Judah. Judah was the one, the tribe, that distinguished itself in a really favorable way. They would be the ones to go out and fight in Israel when they had to take over the Philistines, Perizzites, Jebusites, and all the Hittites and the others. Reuben is second, not first. The honor is taken away from him, even though he was the firstborn, because he royally messed up by going to bed with his dad's concubine. So he is demoted to the second place. Then we have all these other tribes, but there's some interesting things and unexpected details here. Dan is completely omitted from the list. He's one of the 12 tribes, but he's completely omitted from the list. Wonder why? Well, probably because Dan was such an idolatrous tribe as a whole. They were left out. Ephraim is omitted because though it was a very prominent tribe in the Old Testament, it was the tribe that was responsible for the rebellion against the house of David, the king of David. Joseph is technically not a tribe. Why is Joseph not a tribe? Yeah, Ephraim and Manasseh are tribes, and so they're the ones who take Joseph's place. So as preeminent as Joseph was, it's his sons that end up making up the 12 tribes. The list gets balanced out by Levi, who is often left out of lists of the tribes. He's put in, and Manasseh, Joseph's son. So if you follow all that, and you don't have to learn all that, it's just some interesting detail that is reflecting the history of Israel and their tribes, I think the bottom line is this, as one person wrote. Though this is all tied to Israel, the 12,000 from each tribe, though this is all tied to Israel, these are Christian believers. This is the true Israel that Paul talks about in Romans 4, the true circumcised of heart people, the true Israelites. But know that the earliest of those marked were Jewish Christians who escaped Jerusalem being warned by Christ to do so. And soon we're going to hear something stunning. It's the Jewish people who are going to, the Jewish Christians who now are going to enter the struggle and the pain and the suffering of the Roman Empire, as some of them are going to be martyred throughout the next period of years. But out of them, after they come out of what's going to be called the Great Tribulation, after they come out of that Great Tribulation, all of a sudden they morph into hundreds of thousands of people, but people who aren't Jews. Now they're people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and it just explodes on the scene. 12,000 go in. Through this time of tribulation, they've escaped, but out of them come a multitude, a vast multitude, a huge number of people who are born again and know Christ. And who are these people? Well, the answer is these are the ones who came out of the Great Tribulation. So if you're thinking, how could 12,000 go in from each tribe, the 144,000, and now it is literally millions of people around the Roman world at this time who become believers and come out the other side, the answer is these are the ones who came out of the Great Tribulation. So according to John, listen, this is important for some of you. According to John, the coming tribulation that so many people talk about today has already happened. The great tribulation that many people fear. It's talking about this tribulation. That's what the passage is saying. These are the ones who went through the great tribulation. It's not forecasting a time 2,000 years later when there's going to be this great tribulation. There are tribulations that occur throughout history, difficulties, but the literature here, the understanding of this passage and its interpretation is, this is being called by John the great tribulation. And these are the ones who have gone through it, and now that tribulation is already past. Revelation is written about 65 AD, give or take a year. The destructions start to come within a few years, and by 70, everything is a disaster, huge tumultuous upheaval. And then there's calm for a few years, another Caesar rises, martyrs Christians, calm, another Caesar rises, calm, martyrs Christians, calm. That happens in 10 cycles throughout easily into the 100s AD, until Constantine comes and in the 300s and is converted by a sign he sees, come to Christ to whatever degree, and he legalizes Christianity throughout the whole Roman Empire. But please understand, literally, the interpretation of what this is saying, according to John, in its context, very important, is that the great tribulation so many people are afraid of has already happened, because it's referring to that tribulation and struggle. Well, what does this mean for us? Three things. So if you belong to Christ, you have been sealed. That's something you should get all jacked up and excited about. You have been sealed. Brothers and sisters here who are sitting around you, tables, rows of chairs, wherever, out there doing security. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. You too have been sealed as they've been sealed. You have God's seal of authentication. Most of us have a passport. This is one of my older passports, thus they punch holes through it so it doesn't get used again. But if you open it up, oh, what a handsome guy. You'll see right here is a whole seal. Just ignore that part. This is a whole seal. That means I am officially authenticated as a true blue citizen of the United States of America. And that's a wonderful thing. But how many million times more is it fantastic for each one of us to have the passport to get into heaven because of what Christ did. It's the affirmation. It's the authentication. It's the imprimatur. Imprimatur comes from a Latin word that has to do with let it be printed. That is, once something is verified as being official and good and right, then it's given the imprimatur. Let it now be printed because it's real, it's genuine, it's true. And this is an amazing thing that we have been sealed in God. This is something you should praise God for every day when it comes to mind. We have been sealed. As messed up as our lives are, we're broken, all kinds of things happen to us. We're all, most likely, if Jesus doesn't come back in the next 100 years, we're likely all going to pass away. But it doesn't matter, because like the Great Tribulation, we're going to come out the other side into Christ's kingdom. So one, God's seal of authentication rests on you who have been marked with proof that you were bought with a price. Nothing you did. You were bought with a price. And you are owned by the Lord of the universe. And you've been adopted into the family. What's God's whole plan in the Bible? To bring His children back into the family. That's so simple. And that's what all this is about. This is what this obtains for us. Only the seal of God. That's the greatest prize, the most wonderful treasure you could have as one who's been sealed. Who cares if you win a gold medal in the Olympics, a Nobel Peace Prize, or whatever in literature, Pulitzer Prize? If you're sealed, that is the most precious thing in your whole life for you, and then to pass that on to those you know, other generations, relatives, coworkers, and so on. Second, God's approval rests on you then who have been baptized into Christ. So he can say of you, this is my daughter, this is my son in whom I'm very pleased. Not because of what we've done, but simply because God was gracious, who knows why, to us to open our eyes. He said that of Christ, but Christ deserved it. We don't deserve it, but he can say that of us, well done, because of Christ. We become stamped with God's sign of approval. We pass the test because Christ passed the test, and he is for us. And finally, when I graduated from seminary in Philadelphia, Westminster Theological Seminary, I received on that day a diploma. And at the bottom is one of those seals, not like this one that's smooth, but it's, some of you know this better than I do, but it's a crimper thing. I think that's the official term. It's a crimper thing that you squeeze it and it makes shape or design on the paper. That's what we have on my diploma. And it meant a lot because Bonnie and our children went through an awful lot of struggle to make it through seminary, moving out to Philadelphia, finding places to live, and it was virtually impossible. The Lord opening doors, going through perhaps one of the most difficult seminaries in the world at that time. It meant a lot to our whole family, not just to me, but to our whole family. And it was a sign of the accomplishment that we had. Well, God's seal of authority rests on you, and he's made you kings and priests. I don't know exactly how all that works out, but we know enough to know that we should know this is really precious, that we are going to rule the world. We are going to judge angels. And right now, I think the little piece of land that some of you own is a precursor to your learning how to govern and rule over things, how to lead your family in the Word, in relationship with God, in worship, in loving your neighbor, serving other people. All these things are preparatory for us being kings and taking a rightful place, especially knowing the Word. Boy, we've got to know the Word if we're going to be judging the other angels. And then that we're priests. We are go-betweens. We pray for each other. We pray for others. And we offer up the needs of others. When Rich did that this morning for Diane, the suffering she's going through. And here we all are as priests, lifting up behind his words the needs that Diane has. So it's not some political power, some military power, but it's the power of really the sword of the rider on the horse that's in us. And it means that we have this authority represented by this seal of approval. We are given the word to wield it rightly, correctly. And this is what we have. God blessed us with this great authority that's connected to this seal that's been placed on us. All this comes to us because of what Christ did to give us the new life in him and what it took, the cost it took for us to be sealed. So when we have the Lord's Supper, that's a pretty weighty time to remember, oh my goodness, my sealing came from his blood and his body being shed for me as if I was the only one who had ever sinned. Christ would have done that for me. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, thank you for the power of your word in this short section of Revelation 7. We thank you, Lord, that we're part of the figurative 144,000 that comes out the other side of multitudes of people from every language and tongue and peoples and tribe. Here we are. We have our own language. We have our own groups of people that we're Americans with. Here's our nation, and we're part of this group. We're not Jews, but we are the new Israel. So, God, we praise you for all these wonderful things that we've heard this morning. Put them deep in our heart, and may we be humble, contrite people as we walk in the power of Christ and wield your word in love and in truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.